Well, if you would take your copy of God's Word and open to the book of Acts this morning. Acts chapter 8. We started chapter 8 last week, and if you remember right, we read all the way... I can't remember where we read, but we read further. We read all the way to verse 8, but we only made it to verse 4. All right? I'm getting old, so I can't remember as well as I used to. But so we're going to go back to verse 4 and work our way all the way through verse 25 of chapter 8 this morning. So if you are using one of our Pew Bibles this morning, you can find that on page 916, Acts chapter 8, verses 4 through 25. Once you are there, I invite you to stand in honor of reading God's holy and living word. Hear the word of the Lord. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word, and Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip. When they heard him and saw the signs that he did, for unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in the city. But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip, and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw the Spirit, that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bound of iniquity." And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord, that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God will stand forever. Would you be seated as we pray? Heavenly Father, we do come before you this morning with humble and needy hearts. You alone are the source of true power, the power that heals, restores, forgives, and even brings life. And as we come to your word this morning, would you give us eyes to see your greatness and hearts drawn not to lesser powers, but to the glory of Christ. By your Spirit, unite us in your truth, shape our desires, correct our motives, and lead us to trust the freedom and grace you give in the gospel. And it's in Christ's name we pray these things. Amen. Well, one of the first things that leaps out at us in Acts chapter 8 is that the human heart is drawn to power. That was true in the first century, and it's true for us today. We are fascinated by it. We are impressed by it, and often shaped by how close or far we stand from it. Power promises protection. Power promises status. It promises opportunity, success, and influence. And we see this across all walks of life, of how that we are how across all walks of life draws us and promises us benefits. We see athletes who want the winning edge. We see politicians who want influence. We see business people who exert authority in order to advance in their field. But that draw is not necessarily wrong. One of the things that's held up to us in our text this morning is the glory of God's power and how it's associated with the gospel. We see the power to heal. We see the power to forgive, the power to protect, the power to bring freedom and to unite people together. And so we are right to be drawn to that kind of power. But we also see that we can be drawn to the wrong type of power. Or we can even be drawn to the right power for the wrong reasons. And pursue it in the wrong ways. That desire of power can lead us astray. And lead us to our own destruction. And so this is why Acts chapter 8 is so important for us today. In this chapter, we meet two men. We meet Philip and Simon, both connected to spiritual power, yet moved by entirely different motives. Through their contrast, God shows us something very profound. So before we begin, I want to kind of give you the roadmap here for us this morning. I want to begin with a brief, big picture look of God's power versus the power of magic. And then I want to trace through our text three distinctives of God's power, namely the glory of Christ, the unity of the church, and the freedom of grace. So first we'll go over the broad picture, brief broad picture of God's power over the power of magic, and then three distinctives of God's power displayed in the gospel as it relates to the glory of Christ, the unity of the church, and then the freedom of grace. So first, let's consider the power of God versus the power of magic. We read back last week in the opening verses of chapter 8 that after the martyrdom of Stephen, a wave of persecution breaks out in Jerusalem and scatters the believers to the surrounding areas in Israel. And in the verse 4, we see the power of God being displayed in the life of the church. This persecution becomes the very means God uses to advance his mission. Those who were scattered went about preaching the word. So what was intended for evil, God intended for good. So that this persecution actually becomes the means by which the gospel, for the first time, begins to spread beyond Jerusalem, to spread beyond the Jewish community, into whole new territories and to new peoples. And so we shouldn't miss this. We shouldn't just skip over this. This is one of the most unbelievable glories of God's power, that even the evil intentions of men, God ultimately wields in his hand to accomplish his own good purposes for his people. And so though we will experience opposition and suffering in this life, the scriptures constantly declare, and we see it here in Acts, that even the evil intentions of people will finally serve the God's good purposes for those who love him. And we're told in verse 5 that Philip, one of the seven that were chosen by the church to help serve the widows in Acts 6, he travels to Samaria and begins preaching Christ. And we see the power of God displayed in amazing ways among the Samaritans. Philip goes, he proclaims the gospel, lame people begin to walk. Broken people are made whole. People are freed from demonic oppression. And these miracles are not just arbitrary displays of supernatural spectacle. They are signs. Signs that the kingdom of God had broken into this present evil age with the coming of Christ. Signs that salvation and entrance into the eternal kingdom were now being made available through Christ Jesus. So though in this life we struggle with sickness, we struggle with weakness, we still face death, we still struggle with sin, we struggle against the forces of evil in this present age, but Christ has overcome the world. And these signs are windows into the coming kingdom where there will be no sickness. There will be no weakness and no evil, only health and life and holiness and joy. An entrance into that kingdom is offered through Jesus Christ, his saving death to forgive us of our sins, his resurrection unto everlasting life. And if we turn from ourselves and repent of our sins and trust in him, God says that you are welcomed into this kingdom. And that's the power of God displayed in the gospel. And the Samaritans were hearing this from Philip being preached. And they believed his word. And they received it with great joy. Now, in contrast to the power of God through the gospel, we see the power of magic. In verses 9 through 13, Luke tells us about this powerful magician named Simon. Now, when we think of magic, or we think of magicians nowadays, typically what we're talking about is illusionists. People who, through sleight of hand, trick you or divert your attention over here and do something over there, right, to fool you, to make you think that they've performed some sort of magic. They pull a rabbit out of their hat. Or they can tell you your card without seeing it. And there's nothing spiritual going on in that situation. This is just pure entertainment. But what Simon was involved with is what we might call today black magic, or even what Scripture refers to as sorcery or witchcraft. This is actually the attempt here. The attempt to engage with spiritual powers or spirits with the hope of manipulating them and controlling them and using their power for one's own benefit. That's what Simon was doing. He was tapping into a spiritual realm, wanting to use their powers for his personal gain. And Scripture is clear that such spiritual powers are real. They exist. Our world is inhabited by evil spirits or demons. These are fallen angels who were created by God, but who then rebelled against God. And Satan is the chief of these demons. They are active. They are influential in the world today. And the attempt to somehow manipulate them or control them or in some way align yourself with them out of a desire to experience the benefits of their power is strictly forbidden in Scripture. In fact, the Old Testament points to it that it is so serious that God takes this so seriously that the punishment is death. And this is what Simon was doing. And it seems that he was pretty good at it as well. He was very successful at it because he had gained a significant following among the Samaritans. But when Philip arrives, he clearly displays a supremacy of God's power. God's power was over and against these spiritual powers that Simon was tapping into. So even Simon himself was amazed at these signs displayed through Philip. So amazed, we're told that he even believed and was baptized. He was amazed with the supremacy of God's power. And so as I talked earlier about how we are tempted to give those with power our allegiance, that we are attracted to those who are powerful because we're wanting to experience that power. We're hoping that it rubs off on us. But instead, we should trust in the Lord and His power. Psalm 97:9, "For you, O Lord, are most high over all the earth. You are exalted above all gods," lowercase g. So there is no spiritual power that comes close to the supremacy of God's power. We see that clearly in our text. Now that does not mean that evil spiritual powers are to be trifled with. 1 Peter 5:8-9, Peter says, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith." So many of us are, especially when we're younger, we get interested in thinking of ghosts and even tapping into that kind of stuff just for fun. It is dangerous. It is opening yourself up to these demonic spiritual powers. No matter how innocent you think your intentions are, you are opening yourself up for dangerous situation. So Peter tells us here in 1 Peter how we are to resist Satan and other spiritual powers. He says you should be firm in your faith. In other words, you trust the supremacy of God's power for you in the gospel, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world today. And so what we see here is this influence. There's a measure of power that Satan and demons have on the world today that's causing not only us to suffer, but those around the world to suffer. She's cheering me on. So we see this influence, this demonic influence, and they contempt and they challenge and they oppose and they accuse. They can bring real suffering into our lives. But listen to what Peter goes on to say. And after you have suffered a little while, which means all of our earthly lives, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. So trust in his power alone, and you will be kept safe. God rules over every spiritual power, and this is part of his purpose for this gospel. Acts 26:18 says that the gospel, the purpose of the gospel is to open our eyes, so that we may not turn from, so that we may turn from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God, that we may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in Jesus. And so our trust and our confidence is that by his sacrifice on the cross for our sins. Christ has disarmed every spiritual power that may seek to harm us or to accuse us before God himself. The gospel frees us from having to fear or to put our hope in any other spiritual power. And so we see the power of God held up over against every other spiritual power. And so for the rest of our time, that's God's power versus the power of magic. We are not to look for power in other things. We are to look and trust and place our confidence in God's power, especially shown in his Son and through the gospel. But for the rest of our time, I want to focus on three distinctives of the power of God displayed through the gospel, which sets it apart from all other powers. A part of what I want us to do is, as we look at this, as we go through this, I want us to be able to discern the power of God from other rival powers. And so let's start with the first distinctive. The power of the gospel aims to magnify the glory of Christ. The power of the gospel aims to magnify the glory of Christ. Notice the contrast between Philip and Simon. Simon had built his following by making the show about himself. He was all about himself. Verse 9, he amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. He would get up here and have a show for you and say, prepare yourself to see something great. And when he walks away, he says, you're welcome. Right? He was all about himself. The people even said of him in verse 10, this man is the power of God that is called great. His goal was self-exaltation. His purpose was to glorify his own name. Philip's ministry looked utterly different. The signs and the miracles that followed his preaching, yes, they were great, but Philip never brought attention to himself. He never pointed to himself. He proclaimed, verse 12 tells us, the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. The kingdom of God and the person and the name of Christ were center. Philip's acts of power were not ends in of themselves. They were pointers. They were signposts saying, look to Christ. A lamp exists to illuminate, to reveal. If a lamp is placed in front of a painting and the viewer says, oh, look at that lamp. It's magnificent. It's brilliant. Then the lamp is misunderstood and even misused. The lamps aren't meant to be admired. They're meant to point at something else. And the power of God in the gospel is like those lamps. Its rightful effect is to lead people to praise and to worship Christ, not the lamp. So here's the question for you. Whatever power the Lord has entrusted to you, whatever gifts He has given to you in this life for ministry, whatever ability, influence, or authority you possess, how are you stewarding it? Is it for the glory of your own name? Or is it for the glory of Christ? Is the flavor of your life one that leaves people captivated and impressed by you? Or amazed by the goodness and power and grace of Jesus Christ? What do people take away after being in your presence? Are you quick to speak of Christ? His glory? His mercy? His grace? If we are genuinely motivated by love of others and esteem for Christ, that will naturally shape the way that we relate to other people. But if we are driven by a desire to use others to exalt ourselves, if we, every time we come in contact with people, we are the main subject, we are our favorite subject, that will inevitably show, that inevitably shows our motives, our heart. The power of the gospel given and displayed in and through the life of the church, in and through you and me today, is given for the glory of Christ, not to exalt ourselves. The second distinctive of the gospel's power is that it unites. Look at verses 14 through 17. Kind of a strange turn in our passage here. Listen to what it says. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For He had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now this paragraph here has been subject of a lot of confusion, and it continues to impact the church even today. If you remember right, from Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2, he promised that everyone who repented and came to Christ and was baptized as an expression of their faith in Christ and their union with Him, that they would receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So how come here we have the Samaritans in verse 14, who received the word of God? So this is clearly an expression of faith. And they were baptized in the name of the Lord, but yet they had not yet received this Holy Spirit in which Peter promised. And why is it that only later, when Peter and John come and they lay hands on them, that the Samaritans then receive the Holy Spirit? What are we to think of this? What's going on here? Well, some, especially from among our Pentecostal friends, they appeal to this text to argue for a normal Christian experience of the Holy Spirit in two distinct stages. So the first would be conversion. That's the first stage. When a person believes in Christ through the work of the Holy Spirit. The second, they say, is a separate experience that must be pursued apart from conversion. So you have conversion, then there's another experience that you must pursue. And this experience brings a greater empowerment for godly living and for the exercise of spiritual gifts. They call this, often it's called being baptized with the Spirit, or having the Spirit fall on them, or the Spirit filling someone. And so the key idea here is that there is this second blessing that comes after conversion. But that interpretation has significant problems. First, Luke does not say that the Spirit came at conversion and then later came more fully. He says that it was only when Peter and John prayed for them, verse 17, that they received the Holy Spirit. And he uses the same language that Peter used in Acts chapter 2. So this was this moment that we see in our text is their first reception of the Spirit. And Luke emphasizes in verse 16 that up to that point, they had only been baptized, as if this situation was unusual. And I think that's precisely the point. This was a specific and unusual point in history. When we look more broadly at the New Testament, it becomes clear that a two-stage experience of the Spirit is not a normal pattern. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 12:13 that every Christian has been baptized with the Holy Spirit. In Romans 8:9, he says that anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. So at conversion, the Spirit of God comes and dwells within every Christian. And while there is certainly growth to be done that is empowered by the Spirit, there is no separate pursuit for a second blessing, for a second distinct experience. So what is going on here? The best explanation that I think fits with the flow of Acts is that God was doing something unusual here. Precisely because, for the very first time, the gospel was moving outside of Jerusalem, outside of the Jewish community, and into Samaria. And so you might think, well, what's the big deal about that? Well, for centuries, for over 1,000 years, really, Jews and Samaritans lived in constant hostility. There was hostility and with religion and culture and ethnic hostility. They avoided each other. They distrusted each other. They accused each other of idolatry and corruption. In fact, John, the one who laid his hands and prayed for them right here in Samaria, he sums it up like this in his gospel, John 4:9. Jews have no dealing with Samaritans. And now Philip, a Jew, goes to Samaria, proclaims Jesus, and with one accord, they believe and they trust in Christ and they are baptized. So God acts in an unusual way to make crystal clear, to make visibly and unmistakably that the same Spirit who filled the believers in Jerusalem also fills the believers in Samaria. There is one church, one people, One body, one spirit. And so this very moment breaks centuries of hostility. This is why God delayed the visible manifestation of the Spirit so that the Jewish and Samaritan believers would be visibly and experientially united into one family. And the gospel still does that for us today. There was something unique about the Jewish-Samaritan situation, of course, but the principle remains. The distinctive power of the gospel is displayed when the Spirit of God reconciles and unites His people under the lordship of Christ. People of different races, different ages, different cultures, people of different socioeconomic backgrounds, even people with real histories of offense against one another, brought together through the grace of Christ. If you are looking for a church that looks exactly like you, you are not looking for a church the way the church is designed by God. And when this happens, the power of God in Christ is magnified. Unity is not cosmetic. It is not sentimental. It is a supernatural work of God and a sign of His power. Even the world can create alliances. The world can create coalitions. The world can create temporary agreements. But only God can create unity of the Spirit. And if you want to know where God's power is truly working, look for unity. Because unity is a miracle of grace. And then lastly, the third distinctive, and this is the one that brings the sharpest edge, I would say, the third distinctive is that the power of the gospel is the freedom of grace. And this is where Simon's tragedy here is most instructive for us. Simon saw the apostles lay hands on the believers and watch the Spirit come upon them, and he was amazed. But his amazement did not lead him to worship God. It led him to a transactional desire. Look at verse 19. Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. Simon wanted the mechanism, the technique. Show me how. He wanted the authority, but he wanted it for his own benefit. So he wanted to buy it. He busted out his wallet. And Peter's rebuke of this is fierce. He says, may your silver perish with you. He says, your heart is not right before God. He tells him, repent of this wickedness of yours. You are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. Now you may read that and think, well, that's ridiculous, Pastor. I would never have that problem. I would never offer money for the blessings of God or the benefits of the Spirit. And so you may feel that this has nothing to do with you. It has no way of applying to you. But I want to ask you this, and I want you to be honest. Have you ever tried to bargain with God? Lord, if I read my Bible and pray for 30 minutes, five times this week, could you just make my life or my work go a little bit smoother? I'd appreciate it. Lord, if I'm consistent in giving to the church, will you raise my standard of living? But more commonly, though, I think that we grow bitter with God. We do so without realizing that what we've been doing all along is trying to bargain with Him. Lord, I've served You faithfully. I've sacrificed. I've honored You in this particular way. I've given You this obedience, and yet You still let me get sick. Or You haven't given me a happy marriage. Or you haven't gifted me in a way that I want to be gifted. You haven't given me the job or the ministry that I desire. You've allowed suffering in my life. And so we may not say it this way, but in reality, we're thinking, God, if I pay these dues, won't You give me these gifts? Or even more bluntly, God, I've paid my dues. You owe me. I think all of us have done this. And into that, Scripture speaks a hard word and a word of astounding hope and comfort. So let's look, here's the hard word. You must never try to put God in your debt. Ever. He cannot be bought. One of the distinctives of the gospel's power is the freedom of God's grace. Who has given a gift to God that He might be repaid? You cannot obtain God's blessing with money or service or time or righteous deeds. And to think so is not just simply being misguided. It is actually a serious offense to God. It reveals a desire to manipulate and control and stand over God rather than to humbly submit and trust and depend on Him. It is a sin that must be repented of and forgiven through Christ. God is always the giver, and He always gives freely, never under obligation. And that is the hard word. And I would say, if this is the state of your heart, then you, like Simon, need to come to Christ and repent of your sins. Now here's the word of comfort. You don't have to try to put God in your debt. Some of you have labored for years trying to secure a good life from God by paying spiritual dues. Not only must you not do that, you can't do that. And the good news of the gospel is that you don't have to do that. Because in Christ, God freely promises to give you everything that you need or even should want. Everything according to His own grace. That is what comes to us in Christ. The forgiveness of your sins. The transforming power of His Spirit working within you. Sustaining grace for every suffering you will face in this life. And eventually, as you hold fast to Him and He holds fast to you, you have eternal life in His kingdom. Where fullness of joy is found in His presence, and where every temporary trial you have worked that has worked against you or that you have gone through, you exchange that for everlasting joy. God says, don't try to put me in your debt. I give these gifts freely. I promise them to you in Christ. And what is required of us is humble submission and complete trust in Him and the grace given to us through Christ. The supreme power of God is displayed in the gospel through the freedom of his grace, the unity of the church, and the glory of Jesus Christ. May you be drawn to that power, and may you eagerly entrust yourself to it for your everlasting joy. Let's pray. Father, we do stand amazed by your power. We stand amazed at what you can do and what we can never do for ourselves. And we rejoice in the hope that we have because of Christ. Father, we pray that our hearts would not be drawn to the power of men, to the power of other spirits in the world, to the power of ourselves and our own ability to secure our salvation or our happiness, but that we would entrust ourselves fully to the power of your grace promised to us in Christ. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Would you stand with me this morning as we respond to God's word?